Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
We need to return to the concept of the sovereignty of God. It's very clear in terms of creation. In the beginning, God created it, and He did it the way He wanted to do it and how He wanted to do it. We certainly have to see that God is sovereign over the flow of history and that He raises up people and empires and nations as He will. He's certainly sovereign in salvation, beginning with Adam and Eve and all of His elect. We see that He is sovereign over the personal lives of people, and that's very clear to us today. We have to ask, why do we live in October of the year 1984? Why is that? Why didn't you live back in the days of Abraham or David or in the days of the New Testament? Why were you born through the parents you had? What about the personal makeup of your life? Where, from whence cometh that, we say? Well, that's from God. It's His doing, it's His ordaining, it's His sovereignty. So we need to keep that in view as we travel through this Old Testament history. Thinking of God and Adam, and then God and Noah. Now, another important thing we need to keep in mind as we travel through is that God has promised to save His elect out of this sinful society by sending a Savior. And we begin with that promise in Genesis 3:15. And so God is going to show us clearly in His Word just how Christ is going to come through the people He selects. So there is a godly line. And when you read the genealogies, they become important because they establish for us that godly line. For instance, in the sons of Adam, the son named Seth will be the one from whom we look for the Savior to be born. Noah is born from the family of Seth. In Noah's family, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it is through the family of Shem that Christ will come. And from Shem, we have Abraham. And then you have Isaac. And you have Jacob, and you have Judah, and you have David. And from David, we have both Mary and Joseph. And God's Word is perfect and true. So we want to keep that in mind. Opposed to this godly line that runs through Scripture is a depraved society that lives out its ungodliness, beginning with Cain. Then through the society we learned about in Noah's day that became so corrupt and every imagination of their heart was evil and they were so bad they would have destroyed themselves anyway, but God came in judgment with the flood. But even in that judgment there was grace because God chose Noah to be His man through whom He would bring salvation. So we have those first chapters of Genesis. Let me just give a very quick word on 10 and 11. Chapters 10 and 11 give us some of the history of the man named Nimrod. Nimrod became a very powerful leader in his day, a very ungodly man. And there arose another civilization, another society, which we call totally depraved. It was this society that became so proud that they were going to reach heaven or reach God their own way. So they built this tower called Babel, the Tower of Babel. And because their pride had become so great, God stepped in and scattered them and gave them varying languages so they could not get together in such a prideful way. And here again we see the uprising of humanity against God, becoming religious to try to gain their own righteousness and to establish themselves in that way. So the two things are very important to follow through Scripture: the godly line, and then to see that in every period of history, society has become corrupt, depraved. It happened in the Garden of Eden, in the most perfect place. What will men and women do with the authority of God? The proof is that we will not obey. Even in the very best possible external circumstances, in a place called paradise, we will not obey God. That's what's established there. But God is gracious. And what we learn in terms of salvation and theology and doctrine is that God is gracious and that God is committed to bless His elect. And He does that by grace. And it is not by human works or human effort or by our legalistic attitudes, to which we are very prone. We are the sinful nature is very legalistic, in that we want to have pride in keeping the external rules, which is not acceptable to God. So there is that matter. Now, let's turn to Genesis 12 and consider God and Abraham. What is going to happen here in the flow of history and how God is going to work through this man? Let's do four things with Abraham this morning. Let's consider his call, the promises or covenants that God gives him, the doctrinal truth that is illustrated through Abraham, and then through Abraham himself, consider the response, the faith response of Abraham toward God. First of all, his call. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And here are some promises. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So there's the promise that from Abraham there will come a nation of people, that he will give his descendants a land, which is going to become the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, and that through him, This statement that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you is repeated. And there's a general consensus among evangelical scholarship that this means that the Savior is going to be born through your family. And God zeroes in here, and we follow then the family of Abraham through the Old Testament. Now, there used to be a radio program called One Man's Family, and that was very popular back in days that were long before any of you would know. I heard about it from my grandmother. I didn't get away with that one, did I? Yeah. It was a good program. And you could understand Old Testament history by thinking of that from... From Genesis 12, you have the record of one man's family, Abraham. Get to know him well. God calls him here. And we pick it up in verse 4. the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country. Now, verse 4, so Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and nephew Lot and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. The Canaanites were there in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, just prior to Genesis 12:1, in the latter part of chapter 11, you have this godly line established then. The father of Abraham and the grandfather of Abraham coming through Shem, the son of Noah. And so Abram is in that godly line, and God comes to him and says to him, leave your country, your people, and go to the land I'll show you, and this is what I'm going to do through you. Those are covenants. Those are promises. This is a call from God to a man. Now, let's think about the call of God. There are several principles here that are established in the call of God in your life. If you are here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has come to you in the same kind of manner and called you to this life. You are not here by chance or accident or arbitrarily on your own wisdom or morality that you would want to be in church. It's because of God's call. So in the call of God, there's first of all God's initiation. Abram is going to do this because God initiates the relationship. And if you are a Christian, it's because God has initiated that relationship. He came to you. No one has ever come to God first. There is no one who seeks God, no, not one. We love him because he first loved us. That's wonderful. Now, the second thing about the call is that God reveals himself. And in the New Testament commentary in Acts 7, when Stephen is talking about this, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he revealed himself. Thirdly, in the call, he gives instructions. Doesn't leave Abraham in confusion. Fourthly, he gives promises. And the fifth thing in this call here is that he gives the purpose for it. Get out into the land that I'm going to show you, and this is why. Because I'm going to make a great nation of you, and through your family all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham becomes the channel or the funnel through whom God will work in history through a nation. And that nation will be called Israel, which becomes the name of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Abraham through Isaac, is called Israel. That nation of people becomes known as Israel. Later on, when they are in the land, and the tribe of Judah is established in the southern part of the land around Jerusalem, they take the name of Jew, a shortened name for Judah. And they become the Israelites, or the Jewish people, the descendants, the blood physical descendants of Abraham, become the nation through whom God will work primarily. It's not a worldwide emphasis here. God will send the prophets through this nation. God will send the law through this nation. God will send the Savior through this nation. So we zero in on studying about them. Now, also in terms of the call, It's effectual. It's an effectual call that God gives to men. And we need to remember this. The reason that you and I are here this morning inclined to worship God and call ourselves Christians is because God's call is effectual. It is certain. And when God wants to save a person or regenerate a person, He does. He simply does it. And that person at that moment cannot resist the call of God. Now, we've lost that truth today. We exalt the free will of man so high that we've got God in a little box. And He's sort of pacing back and forth up in heaven as the old man upstairs who can't get people to do what He wants them to do. You have a defeated Savior, a defeated God. Now that can never be. It can never be. A defeated God is no God at all. He is sovereign, and His call is effective, as it was in the life of Abraham. Look at this. Here's a marvelous thing. Verse 1, chapter 12. The Lord comes to Abram, and he's sitting there in the land. His father and his family is there, and God comes and arbitrarily elects him and chooses him and says, Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And verse 4 says, Abram said to the Lord, no way. You're not getting me to leave this thing here while my job is secure. I got my family here. I have investments. I got my taxes all arranged. What are you telling me? No, verse 4 is a wonderful verse. You ought to underline that. So Abram left as the Lord told him. That is marvelous. Would to God this morning we could catch that for our own life. It's an effectual call. And man will not be victorious over God, nor will any other power. So there's the call of God to Abraham. Next, let's consider the promises. Now, these are rather lengthy, and we have to turn to some passages of Scripture. And I don't have time at all to deal with all the concepts of these promises and covenants, but simply to state that they're given and they're there. And we need to know them. We have read one here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where there are four promises here. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So there are those promises. God renews those from time to time just to help Abraham and confirm that and affirm it. Now, we desperately need this in our life, in our relationships. Whether it's a friendship or whether it's a marriage or whether it's a neighborhood or whatever, as you and I live, we need confirmation. And we need affirmation. And God does this so marvelously for Abraham because he's going to run into trouble. And he's going to doubt and he's going to wonder. And things aren't going to go just perfectly for him as he sets out. And God needs to reaffirm these promises continually. And I suppose that in marriage, that there is nothing more important than to confirm and affirm each other continually. To be able to confirm the commitment, to say, I'm with you, I love you, we're together unconditionally, I appreciate you, I'm yours, I'm your servant, I give you my life. I said it last week, but I want to say it again. That's what God is saying to Abraham. And that's not just marriage, that's for every kind of relationship. We need that affirmation and confirmation. In Genesis 13, verse 14, God comes to Abraham again. And I'm calling him Abraham because I'm used to it and his name is still Abram. It's changed to Abraham, so if I confuse you there, forget it and go on. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, look north and south, east and west. All the land you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. That's grace. Abraham does not deserve it. He's not going to earn it. He'll never be able to buy it, but God gives the blessing and the inheritance to him. That's grace. So here's a confirmation of that once again. Now, we won't have time to get into to Lot, the nephew that Abram took with him, which was a tragic error, but they had parted company here, and Lot cast his tents toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham took a different part of the land. We'll mention that a little bit later. There's a parenthesis here about Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's a tragic note in the history of man that such a thing could develop as Sodom and Gomorrah. You'd want to read through these chapters to pick that up. Let's turn to chapter 15 and read again what God says to Abram. Chapter 15, 1, beginning at verse 1. After this, that is, Abram had rescued Lot and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah from being defeated and taken captive, and in a gracious way. Then after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Why did he say that? Well, there were a lot of enemies there, and Abram could have been thinking about the very protection of his life and family. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, the servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son is coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. So Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Don't miss underlining that verse and memorizing it. It may be the key verse in the Old Testament. Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham did what? He believed the Lord. And it's his justification, his righteousness, his sanctification, his glorification is all wrapped up here in the doctrine we'll get to called justification by faith. Here it is. Promises again in chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, he's still going on, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Remember, no children yet. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Thank you. That's going to help me a little bit. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you. Me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, "For as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household and so on, they must be circumcised." Verse 27 of that chapter. Every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. So God is saying, here is the covenant. You're going to have a great nation, and the Savior is going to be born through the nation, and I'm going to give you a land. And I don't have time to get into more of that covenant. I just say that there is a differing views of the meaning of the covenant that God gave to Abraham among believers. All Christians are not agreed as to the meaning of this. Perhaps at another time in an evening service or something where we have time to explain the interpretation of the passage, we can get into that. My own view is that this sign of circumcision is given to Abraham's blood family, his physical family, to establish the nation, the identity of that nation. It is fulfilled in Christ. In chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we have another a promise given to Abraham, or an appearance of God. 18:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Isn't the Bible marvelous there? Can't you just conjure up in your mind, you see Abraham sitting there in the flap of his tent door flapping back and forth there, and it's hot, and he'd say, Sarah, get the fan. Bring me that fan that we got over there at Kmart last week, and let's cool off a little bit here. And so he's sitting there, and life's going on, and Abraham looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. And he had some sense here that these are not just men. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, then you may well wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," he answered, "do as you say." Abraham hurried in the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get the flour and knead it and bake some bread." And somebody said, why does a baker make bread? It's because he kneads the dough. You know, you could catch that right here if you could read. Anyway, they're doing all this. He ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, gave it to a servant, hurried to prepare it, brought some curds and milk, and calf had been prepared, and they set these before them with the garlic. No, it's not there. While they ate, they stood under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. "Then the Lord said." Now here's an amazing thing. It says three men came, and now it says the Lord. So here is what people call a Christophany, the pre-appearance of Christ before his human birth here. The angels, these are angels. And some people are of the persuasion that when the term the angel of the Lord is used, it always refers to a Christophany or the appearance of Christ. And Abraham knows this. "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you in about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. 99 years old. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And so on. And so there's the appearance again, the confirmation. God had said this back there, but Abraham is saying, I don't see it yet. And God keeps coming. And in the next chapters, we have that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 21 is the birth of Isaac. The son comes. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah what is promised. She became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave him the name Isaac, and so on. So we have these promises, these covenants that God gave to Abraham. Now, let me just say three quick things about promises or covenants that are general principles. First is that God initiates the promise and determines the promise. Those two things go together. He initiates, he makes it, and he determines its content. God does that. God determines the recipients of the promise. It will be Isaac and not Ishmael. It will be Jacob and not Esau. So it is God who determines the recipients of his salvation, those who will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ and entering into the inheritance God promised Abraham. Thirdly, God fulfills the promise or the covenant when and how. God will do it his way and when he determines to do it. And in carrying this out here, it's very simple. It says, Sarah shall have a son. That's the way I'm going to keep this. And it happens. So there is the call of Abraham, there is the promises to Abraham. Let's turn our attention now to a very important thing, the vital doctrinal truth illustrated through Abraham. What do we learn about all this? We learn the doctrine of justification by faith, and faith alone. The question is this: how will the Lord God Almighty, holy and perfect in all his being, how can he make a sinful, corrupt, depraved, rebellious transgressor against his law and himself right with him? How can he accept such a person? How can he make such a person righteous? That's the basic question. How can the guilty be pardoned? How can that happen? Two alternatives. You and I can do it ourselves, or God must do it. Now, the thing that we're taught in Scripture is that you and I cannot do it. We are already dead in sin. Only God can do it, and he does it by his grace. That is justification by faith. And it refers to the verse we read in 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, let me give you the passages, and I don't have time to really read them. You need to read Romans 4, 1 to 5, and then verses 9 to 14, and Galatians 3, 6 through 11. For Paul is teaching this great truth that by the deeds of the flesh or by the keeping of the law shall no one be justified, because we don't keep it and we can't. So it is by faith. There comes a righteousness by faith, apart from human works, apart from legalism, that he's going to teach in these passages of Scripture. Now, he uses Abraham as the supreme illustration of this from the Old Testament Scriptures. It's like Paul is in a court of law, and he's explaining this whole setup of how a guilty person could be set free and pardoned. And as a great attorney, he brings in Exhibit A. And he says, here's Abraham. Was our father Abraham justified by works? He says, no, not at all. He's justified by faith. And then Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was given to him as righteousness. So there is this great truth established. When Martin Luther comes along in history at a very sad time in history, the Middle Ages from 500 to 1500 had been upon people. They're called the Dark Ages in history, and the Dark Ages of the Church. And here comes Martin Luther, who begins to study Romans and Galatians, and God visits him by grace, and this great truth leaps out at him like a great light. And he sees the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther believed this and began to teach it and preach it. And this was the spark of the Protestant Reformation that grew like a flame across Germany and France and Western Europe into England, and became the foundational truth for the people, some of the people who established this nation, that justification is by faith and faith alone. Now, you can't add one thing to this. And Paul teaches that in Romans, Galatians, said, if you want to if you want to be so foolish as to try to move back under the law or under the legalistic system, you add one thing, you've got to add it all. And furthermore, it is not acceptable to God just to do it externally. You have to do it perfectly internally. So that's why Christ has to do it all for us. And this great doctrine of justification by faith, by grace through faith, is here through Abraham. And we learn that we are justified and sanctified and glorified by the grace of God. It's grace all the way. So you don't come to God for justification and then think you're going to live the Christian life or be approved before Him by your own deeds. It's always by grace through faith. So we have this great truth, the call of Abraham, the promises to Abraham, and justification by faith. Let's turn now to the response. Abraham himself and how he responds to God. And Mark read some marvelous passages there about that in Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. Verses 17 to 19 of Hebrews 11. And if you would, please just turn to one passage in Romans, chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll look at that as a consideration of Abraham's response. Romans 4, and we'll get to verse 20. As a summary, the New Testament commentary on Abraham and his faith, this is what Paul says. Well, let me begin at verse 18. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead since he's 100 years old. Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver or stagger through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham wavered not, staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what God promised, he was able to perform. Now, as we study the Scripture and we look at Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on, there's a tendency on our part to make these people the heroes. Now, the person we want to look at is God. Now, Abraham, we're looking at Abraham's response, but it is God who causes the response. It is God who gives Abraham the faith initially. And what we're seeing here is how Abraham responds. Now, very quickly, we need to be back to Genesis 22, part that Mark read about Abraham and Isaac, and this is the supreme test of his faith. And the question we need to ask now this morning is this, in application. What can God get a person to do on this earth? How far can He get a man to obey Him? How can He take a disobedient person, transform them, and cause obedience? How far can God get a man to go? What response can God get out of us? That's the question. It's answered in Genesis 22. Just reread that very quickly. and think about that for our own lives. Here's the test. Now, God gives the faith, but that faith is going to be proved. And if you are here this morning as a believer and you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm a Christian, your faith will be proved. And here's what God's going to do to prove Abraham's faith. It's a trial or a test is never for failure, but to prove that it's real. Verse 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, Abraham said, I'm here. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants, son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, carried the fire and the knife. And as two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.